The first one's in Hebrews chapter 12, starting at verse 1 and going through to verse 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood, and you have forgotten that the word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best. But God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. And our second reading is from Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 to 4. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honour your father and mother, which is the first commandment, with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord.
Thanks, Ange. I've just got a song I'm going to play for you. Some of you may know it. It's a pretty powerful song, and it sets the scene for what I really want to say this morning. So just listen in. Has everyone heard that before? It's a pretty powerful song, isn't it? Let's pray just as we reflect on God's word that we've just read and a poet of our times, as we've just heard. Father, we want to ask that you will teach us. We fear. I guess in this area, we all have experience of it. We're all children. We've all been part somehow, somewhere of family life. And many of us have children ourselves. And we want to ask for your help as the ultimate parent. Please give us wisdom. Please give us your grace. Please show us again how the gospel, the good news, makes hope possible in this area where we have so many fears, I guess. So many very real failures in our minds when we talk about this. Perhaps we've got guilt. Please deal with us by your amazing grace, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So that's a very powerful song. And I guess just in this area of parenting and particularly fatherhood in that song, underlines again that relationships are crucial when we care to think about them. And none of them appear to be more crucial than the raising of children. And I think we feel this simply because parent and child relationships are essentially one-sided, certainly at the outset. Maybe think of a painting, a work of art, and think of the blank canvas at the outset. And when a child is born, from one perspective, they're very much like that blank canvas, aren't they? And the picture that emerges on that canvas over the years will have been dominated, is dominated by those first foundational marks made on that canvas. Things were set out in certain ways. Parents are initially everything to their children. Children are very, very fragile. Their innocence, their utter dependence, their capacity for learning, their ability often that even they don't understand, to pick up what's really going on. They're like sponges, and they don't just pick up what you say to them. That's probably what they don't pick up. It's all the stuff behind it. Incredibly massive capacity. Incredibly sensitivity to their environment. And parents have so much baggage. We think certain ways for certain reasons, rightly or wrongly. We behave in certain ways and we justify those ways for certain reasons, rightly or wrongly. And yet we have the immense privilege, which is also an awesome responsibility, to sketch in those foundational marks on what we pray will become God's very workmanship, our children. But it scares us. And I think what scares us is what that song picks up on. It certainly scares me. Makes me think of a Christian leader as a sort of bit of a hero of mine. He says this of leadership. And it applies very well, I think. You can say what you like. You will teach what you know. But in the end, what you're going to replicate as a leader is what lives inside of you. What's actually you? All of those intangibles are the things that get picked up so powerfully. And he may as well have been talking about parenting, because it's exactly what that song was about. The way the son grows up just like the dad, and it's all quite nice, it's all quite civil, and it's absolutely devastating, isn't it? Such a clever song. And there's a sort of a powerlessness about it. A sort of, we're never going to get this back. This can never be made right. So he may as well have been talking about parenting, this chap who I just quoted. And yet, isn't parenting the highest order of leadership? What he says picks up on all of the signals and cues that we emit, despite what we say, despite what we know. And as I hung up the phone, it occurred to me he'd grown up just like me. My boy was just like me. Now that guy in that song would never have agreed to that state of affairs, would he, at the outset, do you think? He'd never have agreed to that being the result of his decisions early on. And in his retirement, as he longs to reach out to his child and maybe pass on something, he realizes that he's already passed it all on. He'd never settle for that. And we can go on and on and on in our parenting. And whilst we like to think a certain way about our relationships and how we feel they will turn out later, what is clear is that it is now, isn't it? Now that matters. Because what you are now is actually what you're going to be over the duration. Now the next two talks in this series of crucial relationships are on the parent-child relationship. So this week, parents are in view, and in 2 weeks' time, we've got Lord's Supper next week. That's a big barbecue thing, by the way, as well. Don't forget that. But in 2 weeks' time, I'm going to speak straight to the children. There's a few still here. But we're all children as well, aren't we? Relationships matter is what this series is about. They're crucial. Remember, crucial comes from the Latin word crux, which means cross. And its association is with the cross of Jesus Christ. And we think instantly, when we think of the crux we think instantly of the most important thing, the thing without which, if we don't have it, we're done for. We're missing something crucial. We can also talk of the crux of the problem, the hardest bit, the key issue to be sorted out. And just as the cross, in all of its harshness and its terror and its pain and its hardness, deals with the problem of sin, the thing that we can't deal with. And so as we go through this series, this minefield of relationships and everything that can happen within them, we're going to probably uncover some ugly stuff in our lives. We're certainly going to expose, if we haven't already, some insecurities and some fears. We may even feel helpless. We may feel failures. We may feel that it's just too hard. And when that happens, if that happens, I want you to remember the most important thing, the crucial thing, which is the cross. That'll help us with these relationships. It's so entwined, it's just awesome in God's providence. The cross, the gospel, the good news. And remember that because without doubt, this is going to be pretty hard stuff. I found it hard thinking about it. And there's so many other areas we can touch on outside of what we're going to do so today. It can be very, very scary. But God hasn't left us to ourselves, least of all in this area of parenting. It's another crucial relationship. It's another arena of life. It's a role in life where we can actually reflect the very image of God Himself. God, who is relationship. So, parenting. I wonder, for those of you who are parents, what impact that moment of becoming a parent had on you? I think for myself, I don't think I've ever felt a bigger, more immediate change in my outlook on life and the world than in the first few days after having, well, I didn't have her, Ali had her, Alice. There was a massive change. everything sort of changed almost instantaneously. Now look, understanding and embracing the good news about Jesus was a big thing. And yeah, getting married was a big thing. But nothing else, including those two things, had the combination of almost instantaneous and yet massively far-reaching implications that becoming a parent did. For with the gospel, when I responded to that, I was acting for my own good at the deepest level, really. It's actually quite a selfish thing because I knew I was a sinner and I knew God was going to judge me and I wanted to actually know about Jesus and what he'd done for me. Massive stuff. But I was acting for my own good and I had some idea, I think, of what to expect through the truth that I already knew having grown up in a Christian family. With getting married, it was great. It was massive. Don't get me wrong, please. But I married a responsible adult who's extremely capable and very definitely gives me a sense of, wow, I'm doing really well out of this. But with Alice, tiny, fragile, helpless, precious, and then she pooed black meconium on me. Yes, that's right. Just having that first child and the subsequent children, Rosie and Nathan, every subsequent scene of my life would be scanned for threats and dangers. You know, you go into a room and you case the joint. I don't know if you've seen the Bourne Identity. I became like him. He's a scene there. He's sitting in a cafe. He's an assassin, highly trained, who's lost his mind, for those of you who haven't seen it. And he's sitting in a cafe and he says, I know every single exit here. I know the best place to hide a shotgun. I know that the guy sitting at the counter weighs 220 and can handle himself. And all the registration numbers of the cars in the car park outside. And he didn't even think about it. That's the sort of thing. You see a PowerPoint. You see a door. And you see the cars, you see the pavement, you've got the layout, you've cased the joint, and you see the threats. Or when you see a story, you read a book, or you see a story played out on TV or in a film that involves kids and parents. Or you see a news item that involves kids and parents. Those things suddenly land on you in a different way, 100 times heavier than they might ever have done before. Instantaneous welcome to the roller coaster of what it is to be a parent. And I've got that tripled with three kids now, and I feel more humbled than ever by the task. But more convinced than ever of its importance and the stakes that rest on it, and sometimes more helpless and hopeless than ever of success in it. Do you have those moments, parents? You sort of think, oh, it's so fragile. I feel like I'm messing it up. One of my reflections has been that there are so many approaches to parenting, so much wisdom out there, that perhaps in all of that we can leave behind what God says about it. The God who wants us to call him Father. The God who knows what it is to love a son in a way and with a richness that we can't begin to imagine, and yet also wants to include us in that love too. And so I want us to be convinced first and foremost that God is the model parent. So let's spend a few moments looking at God's parenting. Firstly, I want to show that actually God is spoken of or speaks of himself in both fatherly and motherly terms. More so fatherly, but the motherly is not absent. Deuteronomy 32 He says, "Is this the way you repay the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is he not your Father, your Creator, who made you and formed you?" The Lord's Prayer we have in Matthew 6 and Luke 12 teaches how to pray. And Jesus teaches them how to pray. Say, "Father, God is our Father." But he's also there, or talked about in motherly terms. Isaiah 66, this is what the Lord says, "I will extend peace to her like a river, and the wealth of nations like a flooding stream. You will nurse and be carried on her arm and dandled on her knees." What does that mean? "As a mother comforts her child, so will I comfort you." As a mother comforts her child, intimate, tender. "So I will comfort you and you will be comforted over Jerusalem." Luke 13, Jesus takes up a motherly image. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often have I longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." Both parenting roles are contained within his being. If you're a mother, if you're a father, you find your rationale for care and the way that you care and the way that you parent from God. He's the origin of definitive fatherly and motherly love. He invented the whole thing, don't forget. He knows how it works. But God also demonstrates responsible parenting, and we sort of thought about that with the kids. Genesis 3, when they've fallen, Adam and Eve have fallen, and the serpent, the serpent comes into the woman and says, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden. And you must not touch it or you will die." Picking up what he'd actually said to them earlier in chapter 2. Responsible parenting, even before the fall. He sets boundaries. He explains consequences. He gives, you see, freedom within the limits that constrain that freedom and actually cause that freedom to turn into something that isn't freedom. He follows through on punishment. He provides still after that graciously. He sets just in that the parental pattern. And it runs right the way through the biblical record. It includes, doesn't it, discipline. He shows us time and time again that stuff matters. Behavior matters. Sin in your life and in our life matters. And through discipline, he addresses all of those things in our lives. That's what Hebrews was about. Did you pick that up? "You've forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons, you Hebrews. Do not make light of the Lord's discipline. Do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines who? Those he loves. He punishes everyone he accepts as a son." So God demonstrates responsible parenting. But he also demonstrates loving parenting. As if there's another kind, really. Through the gospel, through the whole storyline of Scripture, through the Father's love, I guess you can take it contracted down into a mini story in the parable of the two sons. That's the sort of father he is. It's the sort of children we are. Both of them, in fact. Unconditional love. At the end of all, no one can say, can they, that God does not love his children. He has demonstrated his love to the utmost degree. The problem we have when we try and get our heads around God's parenting is that our parenting seems to look so rubbish besides it. We are not God. We are not intrinsically good. We are certainly not sovereignly capable to weave all manner of various good and bad experiences into our children's lives in such a way as to say, and to be able to say, that all things work together for your best good, and that's why I've chosen them to happen this way. Or why I didn't say anything then. That's what God works out for his children, Romans 8. For their good. But we can't do that. We don't have that capacity. But here is grounds for hope. Number one ground for hope this morning. God is still parenting. His parenting is big enough to include my parenting and your parenting, even to overrule it in his sovereignty. Certainly doesn't excuse poor parenting. Doesn't lessen some of the pain and damage done, but it does open the way for us to see this morning a partnership with God rather than a competition against God. And let's face it, when you talk about things like parenting, the defences go up, don't they? And the reason for that is we can't help comparing. We can't help comparing. God's parenting didn't stop just because I became a parent. And so we can begin this morning by seeing our parenting as God's children as a shared parenting with him. Sounds like we need some parenting. Responsible, loving. Wow, what is going on? Oh, we should all go and have a look. I want to see what's going on in there. I didn't mean it. Right, come on, this is the good bit. Godly parenting. We've done God's parenting, now it gets closer to home. Let's think about godly parenting. They are all going. Firstly, you must parent. We know, don't we, that you cannot leave a child to themselves. That would be the parenting theory equivalent of actually leaving a child by themselves. Big trouble. Rightly so. That's accusations and charges of negligence would be brought. An abdication of responsibility. That's if you just left a child by themselves somewhere. Away from you, and you packed off and did something else. But what about when we set no boundaries? We offer just freedom. Do what you like. Make all the choices yourselves. A freedom that's unconstrained by anything or anyone. The boundary that God set in the Garden of Eden was for the purpose, the very purpose of freedom. Wasn't it? When you think about it. It's breaking, the breaking of it, became not the freedom promised by the serpent, but rather slavery that comes when one usurps God's position and his role and his place. And so it became slavery. That boundary was there for freedom. And there can be a subtle temptation these days, it seems, to show that you love little Johnny by letting him decide whatever he wants to do, whatever he wants to eat, however he wants to talk, even though I can't, and so on. Set him free. If you love him, set him free. And so I love him, so I'm going to set him free. And there's a perspective that underpins much parenting theory today, that our kids are essentially good. Humanity is essentially good. That disappeared with the fruit. And what is required, and remember, even imperfection in the Garden of Eden, what is required was a freedom that was bounded. A freedom in which was made explicit and implicit that God was in charge and his children, Adam and Eve, were not in charge. That God knew better. And his love and responsible parenting were together the guarantees of true freedom, of how to live well. He didn't assume that though, did he? He explained it. If you do this, this will happen. Don't do this. Our children need boundaries, and they need parents with the courage to discipline. Now, the Bible gets a bit feisty in the way that it talks about that in Proverbs. Train a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not turn from it. That's fair enough. Folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline will drive it far from him. Do not withhold discipline from a child. If you punish him with the rod, he will not die. Punish him with the rod and save his soul from death. The rod of correction imparts wisdom, but a child left to himself disgraces his mother. Where's that rod? Well, I want to say that's not how to take this stuff. The key here is discipline. And there are ways to discipline, and that's where all this other stuff can come in. But the key is you must, as a parent, and that involves being someone who sets discipline into the equation. Imparting wisdom. I quite like the way Proverbs 23 talks about it because it's got the stakes pretty high. Save his soul from death. That's pretty high stakes. And the equation is a rap on the back with the rod or saving his soul from death. Now there's something in that equation that we need to reflect on. And it's something that I guess comes out in that song when you listen to it and you think of how important it is, how fragile the whole thing is, how weak you feel you are, how easy it is to feel like you're losing it with your parenting. We've got to keep an eye out for the stakes. It's wisdom from Proverbs. The fact that discipline needs to be there. In Hebrews, of God, discipline is a reassurance of his love. Isn't it? So this isn't discipline that is scary domination. Subjugation of your child with a big scariness and their cowering fear. The discipline that God talks about in Hebrews is a reassurance of his love. So there isn't room for that scary domination, but there is a need for consistent reinforcement of boundaries and consequences, which itself shows love, doesn't it? It shows that you care what behavior is shown. It shows that you care how people treat each other. It shows that it matters what you do. Well, we need to move on. I want us to go to Ephesians. Ephesians 6 and verse 4, where it says, "Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord." Now, parents are in view here. They are to be honoured, and we're going to come to that in a couple of weeks' time. But we're going to finish our time on verse 4 here. And you see, as with marriage, it is the man who is held up responsible for his leading in this area. This verse is to fathers. That the mandate is given to fathers to bring up the children in the training and instruction of the Lord. Now let me just say very briefly what that doesn't mean. We'll come back to the fathers and mothers thing in a minute, but let me just say what this doesn't mean. It doesn't mean handball the training and instruction of the Lord for your kids to the church. It doesn't mean that. That's part of it, but that is not it. Because our kids come here and get some training and teaching and all the rest of it, that does not render that command met and achieved, that mandate fulfilled. This is God's word to fathers. Here's something else it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean handball the training and instruction of the Lord to the Christian school. That because our kids are learning in that sort of environment and Adam's teaching them the narrative stories of the Bible, it does not render that command met. Let me tell you what else it doesn't mean entirely, although it would be very much included. It doesn't mean just that you sit down with your kids regularly to read the Bible and pray together, although that's a great thing. All of these things are superficial when compared to the general experience of living in the family itself. Our family lives need to be gospel lives. Lives where the gospel is applied to everyday life. Everyday stuff. It's applied to behaviour. It's applied to discipline. It's applied to whatever circumstances come our way in God's rich providence as a loving Father. Questions like, how do we make our decisions? What decisions do we make? Would our kids get the impression that church is massively important in our lives? Or that Jesus is massively important in our lives? That it's a big deal to miss a big family gathering, but is it a big deal to miss a church family gathering? What's the thought process? Or is it just all right just not to bother? I'm not just talking about this meeting here. I'm talking about times, gospel community things, all that sort of stuff. Have you knocked something back in recent family life for the sake of church on a Sunday? Or is church just the normal? It just chugs on. Da, 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 da. But if something special comes along, do you see what happens? There's something special and then there's church. And you may as well shout that through a megaphone. The adults won't hear that, but the kids will. What signal do we send out time and time again in our family life? That Jesus is only someone to be talked about some other time. A couple of times. Oh, it might be Sunday morning. Yeah, maybe one or two other times. That church isn't special. It's easily expendable. How do we relate in the home? What are the relationships like? How do we talk in the home? Not that we talk perfection, but this is what I'm talking about. There's loads and loads of areas in family life where things break down, sin is there, it's ugly and messy, and that is an opportunity at that moment for the gospel to be held up again. Haven't got this all sorted, by the way. My reflection on trying to train and instruct my kids in the Lord. I'm very humbled by this. I can often feel that my kids are most exasperated when I'm trying to train them and instruct them in the Lord. And my reflection on that, on why that might be, is this, that for all the time I spend doing training and instruction in the Lord, sitting down together and reading the Bible and praying together, I undermine it. We undermine it by not living out the training and instruction of the Lord that we've just sat down to be trained and instructed in. mixed messages get sent out, inconsistencies get picked up, and in amongst trying not to exasperate my children by bringing them up in the training of the Lord, I actually exasperate them by not actually living out and leading by that same training and instruction. And my hero dude pops up in my mind. You can say what you like, you teach what you know, but what you'll reproduce, what you'll replicate, is what lives inside of you. And I know that I desperately want wonderful, dynamic, godly things to live inside my kids. So I want the Holy Spirit to be dwelling there. I want Alice and Rosie and Nathan to know God and to know that I need God's help as a parent, and Mummy does as well. Excuse me. I want us to be able to encourage each other in shared parenting. Shared with God, but also, just as I was saying with marriage, shared with each other. Because there's a whole load of experience again in this room. And there are people who don't have the luxury of both father and mother being Christians. And there's big implications for that. For our mothers here who don't have the fathers around, there's ways that you can step up and take this stuff on and try and run with it. But we need to encourage each other in that. We need to be aware of that. And I know that I want Rosie Bird, Alice Plum and Nathan Bunn to love the Lord Jesus. But not just to love him as some favourite story, but actually to know that he is the most important thing in our family. And I know that there's plenty of ways that we don't achieve that, but I know that God, through the gospel and through the gospel community that he's placed us in, is able to bring so much good stuff to bear on that. And there is grace and there is forgiveness and there is encouragement and there is all of these things that God has put here to allow our kids to be parented, to know that they're loved and significant, and not that they're the be-all and end-all, because they can become idols for us, can't they? But that we know that they're precious to God, and we desperately want them to know that too. Oh, I had some more stuff I was going to say, but I think I'm going to stop there. Let's pray, shall we? Father, this sort of matters a great deal. And we think of the marks we've made on blank canvases, and we pray and we hope that in the wisdom you've given us that some of those will be in the right place. We know that this is a massive area of responsibility. We also know it is a phenomenal privilege to have our children. And not just to have children, but to be able to actually reflect your character to them as they're particularly very young, when we are God to them,
effectively. We feel that that's a responsibility, but it's also a great vision, a great privilege. And we pray that the marks that we've made on those canvases in your sovereign grace will be those that are helpful. Those that don't translate into the sort of baggage that we've heard about on this song that replicates itself again and again and again. We thank you that because of your grace, the cycle of repetition can be broken. Because you speak to every generation in its own time, and we've got that opportunity and that privilege right now. And so you speak your word again to us, and we want to respond to that. So please help us. Give us wisdom. Give us a passion to step up in this area. Help the fathers here to take the lead in this. Just as sin came into the world and a silent man was standing there, may our Christian fathers here not be silent, not stand by, but take the lead. And please help us not to go about this as competitive and yet rather to be those who encourage each other and speak strength and comfort into each other's lives. We pray that for fathers and for mothers. We pray particularly for our ladies here who don't have that Christian leadership from their husbands. And we pray for your special grace to them. We ask that you will strengthen them and please cause them to be encouraged and able to stand. We pray for our children and we long that they will turn out like us in as much as we reflect your godliness. We pray you will overrule our deficiencies in their lives. And we pray for that loving, open family life that testifies to the amazing transformation that the gospel brings and that your Holy Spirit works in us, your children. Thank you, Father. And please, please hear our prayer. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.